Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1.5 hour together. If you'd like to be on the program with questions you have about the Bible and would like to raise those for discussion, or if you have alternative viewpoint to that of the host and would like to put that on the table for discussion, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. You just need to use your telephone, and that number to reach me is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I would make this announcement one more time. This is our last day to make this announcement, and that is that tomorrow evening, there will be a gathering in Temecula where I will be speaking on the topic, Why I'm Still a Christian. If you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, you're not really sure why. If you know people who are nominally Christian, maybe they were raised Christian, but they struggle with their faith and they don't know why they should be a Christian, I believe that if you bring them or you come yourself to this meeting, people will find out why you should be a Christian, why Christianity is true, in other words. I believe, and I've said this all week long, that I believe I can put this challenge out without fear of being refuted, and that is that my reasons for being a Christian are far more persuasive, more compelling than the reasons anybody has for not being a Christian. That's a pretty sweeping statement, but I say that as a result of 44 years of talking to people about their religious views, their reasons for it, of researching things related to my own views, modifying my views when that was necessary. I mean, in other words, this is not something I say without having given it any thought. I am persuaded, after about 44 years of public ministry, including dealing with many philosophically oriented unbelievers, atheists, and other religion advocates, I'm persuaded that nobody has any reason for not being a Christian that is as good as the reasons I have for being a Christian. Now, that might sound like a challenge you'd like to take up. Feel free to come on out. That's what I'm going to be doing, talking about that subject. That's tomorrow night. Actually, it's pretty early. The meeting begins at 6:30. And we do that so that we won't have to get out too late. 6:30 tomorrow night. Though if you get there a little late, you probably won't miss too much. Although you might not get a seat. If you don't get there fairly early, you might have to sit out in the hallway or something. But in any case, even that would be worthwhile, I believe. So that's tomorrow night. You can find information about the location and all that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You click the link that says announcements. And for those of you who are in Temecula, that's where the meeting is going to be. The location of the meeting is going to be at the Pechengo Great Oak Clubhouse. Now, if you don't know where that is, there's a map at our website. It's in Temecula tomorrow night. All right, so look forward to seeing some of you there. And I always look forward to gathering with people who are listeners to the program. I like to meet, if possible, as many people as I can. Remember, when I'm on the radio, you're listening to me, but I don't know you're there. You know, if you listen to the program every day, lots of people say they feel like they get to know me like they've known me a long time, but I don't even know you because I haven't met you. So that's why I like to meet people who come out to these things. I like to meet listeners who are out there because I like the relationship two ways, not just one way. Let's talk to Cassie from Orange, California. Cassie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Looks like we need Cassie's volume activated. Hello, Cassie. Welcome.
Okay, can you hear me?
I can now, yes. Thank you.
Okay. When I was growing up Baptist, in First American Baptist in Orange, I don't remember there being a lot of talk about predestination. I don't remember that. But now we're going to a Lutheran church, and they believe in predestination, and they believe in the elect. Those that are chosen. So predestination versus free will. That's what I'm asking you today. Good luck.
Well, you know what? I was raised in an American Baptist church too.
That's
you know
good.
there's about 40 something Baptist denominations, and the American Baptist, last I heard, is about the most liberal of the Baptist denominations and may not get too much involved in those kind of theological controversies. I was not raised liberal. Actually, my family was very fundamentalist. I think my parents didn't know they were in a liberal church because they just went to the First Baptist Church of Covina, and that's American Baptist, but I think they just figured Baptists are Baptists. My parents are very conservative, and I was raised very conservative. It wasn't until I was older I realized that was a very liberal denomination. So I don't remember hearing about predestination or much of any other theological controversies there. But the Lutheran Church would be, insofar as they are conservative, there are both conservative and liberal Lutheran churches. The conservative ones are going to be more or less like Luther himself. Now, Luther was an Augustinian monk who became, a Protestant. And Augustinians followed the teaching of Augustine, and it was Augustine that came up with the views of predestination that are currently taught in Calvinist circles and in Reformed circles in general. There were no teachers in the church that we know of that taught this predestination doctrine before Augustine. Now, the Bible does mention predestination, but I'm talking about a particular doctrine of predestination that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches on it. You see, you can find some words in the Bible, and if you have a certain doctrine that gives those words a certain meaning, then when you read those verses in the Bible that use those words, you say, the Bible supports my view. And many people don't realize that the concept of predestination, there's more than one way it can be understood. Obviously, the Bible does speak about predestination, but what is the concept that is meant by that word? A lot of times, people assume what it means is that God predestined certain individuals to be saved and go to heaven, and that he did not predestine others. And therefore, if we were predestined to go to heaven, if, let's say, you happen to be one of the lucky ones that God predestined, then, you're going to inevitably be saved because God predestined that before you were born. But if you're not one of the lucky ones and he didn't predestine you, then inevitably you're not going to be saved. And it raises questions about, what choice do I have in the matter? Is there any free will or not? Well, according to Augustinianism, there really isn't that much in the way of free will, except they say you have a free will, but you don't have the will to choose God unless God has first chosen to elect you. So they see predestination as a matter of God looking at a world full of lost people before they're ever born, of course. He foresees it. And he picks out which ones he wants to save. And those ones inevitably must be saved. And the ones he doesn't pick out inevitably must be lost. So that's how they understand predestination. Now, in the Bible, predestination is never used that way. It is used a few times in the Bible. In fact, in our English translations, you'll find the word predestination used twice, or predestinated, twice in Romans 8 and twice in Ephesians 1. Now, in Romans 8, it certainly doesn't say anything that would support the Augustinian view of predestination. It says, "Whom he," Romans 8, 29, it says, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." Okay, so there's a group of people who are first described as the ones that God foreknew. Okay, that's the group we're talking about. Now, the ones he foreknew, those ones, he predestinated that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Okay, God's son. Now, that has to do with a change in us. The Bible says that we are being changed as we look at Christ from glory to glory into that same image. We're being changed into the image of Christ. And John tells us in 1 John 3 that when we see him, when he returns, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. So God has predestined that his people will someday be like Jesus. This is not saying that God chose somebody to be his people and some people he chose not to be his people. That's not what predestination is talking about. Paul didn't use it that way. Paul said that the ones that God foreknew, now this group that God foreknew very clearly are the ones who are Christians. The ones that God knew would become Christians, okay? Those ones, he predestinated something for them. It's like if I said, I'm going to start a business, I'm going to be a millionaire, and I'm going to leave this business to all my children. And I said that before I had any children. But I already determined that whatever children I have, they're going to inherit this great thing. That's my plan, my predestined plan for my children before they're ever born. I don't even know who they will be. I don't know how many there will be. But whoever they are, this is my plan for my children. I've predestined it for them. And, of course, God does know who's going to be saved. I believe that. That's why they're called the ones he foreknew. But the point is that what he predestined is not that some people would become Christians and some would not, but rather that the ones that he foreknew, the ones who would become Christians, would have a certain inheritance, a certain destiny to be like Christ. So it's an entirely different concept than that which is usually assumed by people who are reading a Reformed idea into this passage. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about predestination, Paul says that God predestined us to adoption as sons. But who's us? Us Christians. So us Christians, God has predestined that we would experience adoption as sons. That's a privilege that he has predestined for those who are us, the believers. So when the Bible talks about predestination, it talks about something that God has predestinated to give to those people who are his people. And it does not necessarily say anything about God predestining that so-and-so would become one of his people or not. It has to do with his plans for his people, whoever they may be. He's got plans, a predestined glory, a predestined inheritance for his children. And that's what those words mean in those contexts.
Well, it's all how you interpret.
Of course it is.
Because the lady that was talking to me about it was in John, and she gave me a lot of scripture in John that she felt
John chapter 6?
Yeah, a whole bunch of them.
John chapter 6 doesn't say anything about predestination. It does talk about those that the Father gives to me will come to me. There's no reference to predestination in the passage. God, in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father, he talks about those that the Father has given to him. Mm-hmm. And he says, I think it's verse 6, he says, "They were yours, Father, and you gave them to me." Okay, so the people that God gave to Jesus are people who were already God's people. They were people who were already saved. They were the faithful remnant of Israel. Most of Israel was not faithful and were not God's people. They were of their father, the devil, Jesus said. But the ones who were already God's people, they were yours, he said, and you gave them to me. What it means is that when Jesus came, those people who already belonged to the faithful remnant of Israel, God transferred them over to Jesus. They were already believers. They were already followers. And now God gave them a new leader to follow, Jesus. He pointed out Jesus to them, opened their hearts to understand that he was the Messiah, and transferred them to him. And so it's not talking specifically about anything being predestined. Now, we could say, well, those ones who were already faithful to God that he gave to Jesus, they were predestined. We could say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. What it says is these were people who already were God's people before Jesus showed up. They were already part of the faithful remnant. And when he showed up, God gave them to Jesus. That is, he directed them to follow Jesus. And so there's no, in John 6, there's not a word about predestination.
I can't remember which one. Well, I asked her, I said, okay, if you're predestined, like you say you are, what if you break a Ten Commandment? You know, what does that mean? You know, and she said, well, if you're predestined, you would never do that. The Holy Spirit would be in you, and you would never, you know, you would never do that, something like that.
Never do what? Never break one of the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, and I used murder. I went too far, but, you know, I just said, but that doesn't make sense, because we're all sinners.
Okay, yeah. Well, let me just say this. The Reformed view on this, I believe, is reading a meaning into the word predestination that is not necessary to see there and is, in my opinion, not justified in reading it into it. But I appreciate your call. I've got a lot of people waiting, lots of calls waiting. I need to move along. Thank you for your call. Let's talk next to, this is Linda from Culver City, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. I was reading James. And in chapter 1, he mentioned something about the royal law and deeds and works. And I was wondering if he was maybe a legalist and that he wrote his letter before Paul was writing his letters.
Well, what would you call a legalist?
Well, someone that, a believer of the old law. I mean, he's following Jesus, obviously, but he still kind of wants to adhere to some of the old Mosaic laws, is how I think of as a legalist.
Right. Well,
so
what he talks about.
I'm a little confused.
Yeah. Well, in James chapter 1, verse 25, he says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful, hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The reference to the perfect law of liberty is not a reference to the law of Moses as a body of legislation. In fact, in many cases, the New Testament talks about that as a law that brings people into bondage. Now, he's talking about the law of liberty. Now, what is the law of liberty? Well, it says in James 2 and verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Okay, so the royal law, now it's called the royal law because it's the king's law. Royalty speaks about the king, comes from the king. So the king is Jesus, and the royal law from Jesus is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now that's the law of liberty. Now why is that the law of liberty? Because God writes it in our hearts. If we're true Christians, we have the Spirit of Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus said, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So the Spirit of God puts it in your heart to love people, and then you do so. Now, although you're obeying a commandment, the commandment is that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, it's not a bondage because it's in your heart to do it. You want to do it. Like it says in 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and they are not burdensome. Now, if keeping God's commandment to love your neighbors yourself is burdensome, then there's a bit of a problem, probably in the genuineness of your conversion. Because a true Christian is known, Jesus said, by having love for one another. And certainly, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not any of his. So, since the Spirit of Christ produces the fruit of love, and that's how one is known to be a Christian, is their love for each other, then I would say it's, first of all, going to be impossible for a non-Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ to love in the way God requires. But it's going to be more or less inevitable that true Christians will love, because that's what God has given you, a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And he writes his laws in your heart so that in your heart you want to do the loving thing. And that's why it's called the law of liberty. It's still a law. I mean, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Now, Jesus is the king, and if he gives a commandment, that's a law. But it's a law that he himself fulfills in us by giving us his Spirit. And therefore, he's not imposing a burdensome requirement upon us, but he's defining what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. His Spirit. And his Spirit is the one who makes that possible. So it's not a legalistic thing. I mean, of course, the word legalism is not even found in the Bible, but different people have different ideas about what legalism means. And I know some people think legalism means if someone says you have to obey God, or if someone says you have to do good works, then you're a legalist. But if that's true, then Paul was a legalist, because Paul continually said we had to do good works and that we had to obey God. Being a Christian means that you repent of your rebellion against God and you come into a proper relationship with him, which is one of submission to him. So obviously obeying God is going to be a part of the Christian life. You're not going to get saved by obeying God, but of course that's a separate issue. The issue is not how are you going to get saved, but what does it look like to be saved?
Okay, so and when his works and his deeds is actually like what you just said, but you still, as a Christian, you do good deeds because you're a Christian and you want to be loving to people.
Absolutely. I mean, Paul said in Galatians 5:6, Paul said, in Christ, circumcision and uncircumcision don't count for anything, but he said what does is a faith that works through love. So what counts in the Christian life is not keeping Jewish laws like being circumcised, but it's having a faith that produces works of love. And that's the real evidence that a person is a Christian. I appreciate your call, Linda. Need to take another call before we run out of time. We've got Paul in San Diego next. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning.
Hi.
I'm looking at Matthew 22, and Jesus talks about the gives a parable of the kingdom of heaven. It's like a king that calls people to his son's wedding. And then the people refuse, so he goes out, sends his servants out to the highways and the byways, and they bring many in, both good and bad, and the wedding is furnished with guests. And then the king's come in to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment, in verse 11, 22:11. And he says unto him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless, and the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So I was wondering about what your take on that verse 14 was.
Okay. Well, the wedding feast, of course, is, as Jesus says, is the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a king making a marriage for his son. Right. So this is a picture of the kingdom. He said the first people who were invited were not worthy. They didn't accept the invitation. So the king angrily sent his armies out and burned down their city. This refers to the fact that when Jesus came and put out his ultimatum to come to the wedding feast, as it were, to come into his kingdom, that his own people rejected his offer for the most part. This eventually led to the judgment on their society, which included the burning down of their city in AD 70. But then we read that the king sends out his messengers far and wide to people who weren't close to him before. Gentiles. It's the evangelization of the Gentiles. And the parable, I think, looks toward the end of that period of the evangelization of the Gentiles. In other words, we're still in that period. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and we live in that period that the Gentiles are being evangelized. So we're going out to the highways and byways and compelling people to come in. And at the end of it, the feast is furnished with guests. And there's a lot of people have responded to the gospel. They've come into the church. And at the end, the king comes and examines those who have come. And this I take to be the final judgment, frankly. At the end of this age, when all the Gentiles who are coming in have come in, the king will go and make sure they're all the real deal. Now, the real deal would be somebody who's really responded to the king on his terms. If you come to a wedding of a king, you dress appropriately. If you don't dress appropriately, you're not coming on the king's terms. You're coming on your own terms. And the man who didn't have a wedding garment on was a man who, although in some way he made a response to the king's invitation, he didn't come on the king's terms. And therefore, he didn't belong there, and he was cast out. Now, the rest who had come on the king's terms remained. They were chosen to participate in the wedding. But not everyone who was called was chosen to participate. Lots of people respond to the call of the gospel. They come and they say a sinner's prayer. They pretend to be a Christian. They think they're Christians even in many cases, but they haven't come to God on his terms at all. They've come on their own terms. Unfortunately, many times evangelists will represent the options to them as if they can come on their terms. In other words, look out for yourself, take care of yourself, get saved, do yourself a favor. Whereas the gospel is the opposite. Stop thinking about doing yourself a favor, but deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Many people have not been evangelized on God's terms. Therefore, they've come into the church and they don't have a wedding garment on. And in the judgment, it'll be seen that they don't. And they will not be chosen to continue on with the king after that point. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. So if people come to Christ on his terms, that means they repent, they deny themselves, they make a transfer of ownership of themselves to Christ, to God. You've been bought with a price, Paul said, and you're not your own. When people recognize that and embrace that and say, fine, I don't want to be my own. I want to follow God. I want God to own me and to run my life, and I'm going to be surrendered to him. That's coming on his terms. But when people see God as something simply to enhance their life, in other words, I'd be happier if God was on my side. I'd be happier if I knew I had a ticket to heaven. I'd be happier if God was answering my prayers. I'd be happier you know, to be in the company of good people, like Christians. Therefore, I want to be a Christian. In other words, it's all about me and my happiness and my fulfillment. In fact, you can always tell when people have come to God on those terms, because when they leave and say, well, it didn't do anything for me. You know, I wasn't fulfilled. I didn't experience what I thought I would experience as a Christian. You can see they didn't become Christians. What they did is they responded to a call, but not on God's terms. They were trying to use God to enhance their lives. That's not God's terms. We're sinners. We don't have a bargaining position with God. We are on death row. And coming to God on His terms is saying, I am on death row. I'm an evil person. I've sinned against my king. I've lived in rebellion against my king. I need to change. I need to surrender to him. I need to accept whatever will is his will for me. And when you do that, of course, there is great joy and there is great fulfillment. It may sound severe, but it's actually extremely rewarding to be on good terms with your Creator. It's the happiest life I can imagine, frankly. But many people don't come to him, surrender to him. They come seeking to make for him to make them happy and fulfilled on their terms. And that's like the man who comes to the wedding that it responds to the invitation, but he comes in his own clothes. He doesn't come with the proper reverence. He doesn't come as a person ought to come to a king. He comes sort of in a cavalier sort of way, basically making his own terms. And when people come to God like that, eventually he shows up to judge at the end and says, oops, you don't belong here. And so what Jesus is saying is people not only have to respond to the invitation, they also have to come on God's terms, not their own. Well, we're out of time for today's program, I'm sorry to say. Hope to see some of you tomorrow night in Temecula. There's information about that at our website. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can go to the website and find out exactly how to do that. That's at TheNarrowPath.com. I hope you have a great weekend, and I hope to see some of you tomorrow night. God bless you.
Hello and good morning. This concludes another week of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg on AM 740 KBright. We are so grateful to you, our callers, to our listeners, and to, of course, our supporters as well, because without that, Steve would not be on the air here on KBright. It's really very simple, and that's why we ask and we please make sure that you know how to get in touch with this ministry so that you, too, can give and help support it. You can go to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and there's a place there that you'll see. It's very easy to find. And you can give right now today. However, if you'd like to be able to reach this ministry and give in another way, then please give us a call here at KBright at 800-227-2337, and we'll supply information for you to be able to reach and help support The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Please remember the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Next up, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
If your church is holding a free event or outreach, we'd like to let the KBright family know. Just send us the details of your free event so we can mention it. We're calling it the KBright Community Bulletin Board, and it's free to churches in our coverage area. Send the information to events@CrawfordBroadcasting.com. That's events@CrawfordBroadcasting.com. The free KBright Community Bulletin Board, another way to help us strengthen the local body of Christ. Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching on confidence with the teaching titled, The Cure for the Insecure. Have you ever asked yourself, who am I? When you search for an identity and find that you are not sure about the person you are. Being confident in oneself is a challenge that you may face daily. Whether it be in your job, your family, or even in the body of Christ, God knows who you are. And if you learn to trust in Him, He will give you the confidence and blessing to know who you are and that you are following His will for your life. Listen today as Joy shares what the cure is for insecurity, the peace, joy, and righteousness in God. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Cure for the Insecure.
What does it mean to be right with God? It means that you're not wrong with God. Great revelation. When you receive Christ, you receive rightness. The wrongness is gone. I don't have to say anymore what's wrong with me. I can actually say there are some things now that are right with me, and they're growing every day. Righteousness talks about power and authority with God. It indicates freedom. It means that we have been made just, or we have been justified. And when you're justified through the blood of Christ, and I love this, it means to be just as if you never sinned. I didn't make this up. I got it out of the Greek dictionary. If that impresses you, I don't know if it will or not. You know, if a preacher don't know what they're talking about, they can just say in the Greek says, and everybody's impressed. Righteousness cannot be bought. It cannot be purchased with good works. We don't try to be good to get righteous.